Let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your spirit and the work of the spirit throughout redemptive history and in our own hearts as the spirit opens our eyes to see and to understand your word. Father, we pray that that even as we consider that fact this morning, that you would be at work doing it, that we would come indeed to a right understanding of your word as it tells us about your Holy Spirit, that we would rightly know and rejoice in the work of the Spirit in the world and in our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It is it's difficult to organize a series of lessons on the Holy Spirit. It's hard to know where to start. It's not the only kind of theology that's difficult in this sense, but there is, you know, we tend in our systematic theology to organize that material into sections. It makes it easier for us to grasp. And of course, all of these different sections, or what we call heads of doctrine, or loci of doctrine that we have, they help us to grasp these things. But there's an artificiality to those divisions. But without those divisions, where do you begin? Where do you begin the work of theology? And there are some elements of theology that don't lend themselves easily to this division into nice discrete units that section it off from everything else and give us a beginning and an end. The Spirit and his work, his person and his work, pervades everything that we study. If you want to talk about theology proper, which is often where we begin, there or with the doctrine of Scripture, if you want to talk about theology proper, that is God in himself. The Spirit is a person in the Godhead. If you want to talk about the doctrine of Scripture, it's the Spirit who inspired the Scripture and the Spirit who illuminates our hearts and minds to enable us to come to a right understanding of and a conviction of, a belief in the truth that God has revealed in his Word. If you want to talk about the creation of all things, the Spirit is a part of this. If you want to talk about the Spirit giving life at creation and sustaining life ever since, the Spirit convicting us of sin, leading us to the truth, that we would believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, and then establishing that union we have in and with Christ, by which all of the blessings of God that are ours in Christ Jesus become ours. That's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's for this reason that the Spirit pervades all of these things, and it's difficult to pick a starting point and then see this doctrine of the Spirit unfold throughout history in a sort of chronological and progressive way, that we often don't see chapters, if you will, on the Holy Spirit. If you pick up the Westminster Standards, a complaint that I have heard some raise about the Westminster Standards is there's no chapter on the Holy Spirit. And that feels like an incisive criticism of the divines. Did they not appreciate the Holy Spirit? Did they not have a robust doctrine of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is absolutely not. They did have a robust doctrine of the Spirit. And you say, well, then why no chapter? It's because there are almost no chapters in the Westminster Confession of Faith that don't reference the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned with reference to Scripture and the Godhead and the work of God in Christ in the world throughout history. The Spirit is referenced over and over and over again. And so there's a robust doctrine of the Spirit, but it's appropriate to our understanding of the Spirit's role that the Spirit would, for lack of a better word, be backgrounded. And that is because we can legitimately recognize that if we were to generalize the work of the Spirit in one way, it would be this, that the Spirit points us to Christ and joins us to him. So that we might say that the Spirit's own attention, and we're speaking anthropomorphically now, the Spirit is entirely God and therefore all-knowing and all-good and all-wise and ever-present, right? So we're going to have to speak in terms that help us to understand the Spirit's own attention is given to Christ. If we look at the Spirit, we find the Spirit gazing at Christ and pointing us to Christ. And so I think this is why, not only in our standards, confessional standards, but in our systematic theologies. If you pick up a systematic theology and go to the table of contents and flip through looking for the chapter on the Holy Spirit, you won't find one, not in our Reformed theologies. But what you will find is the Spirit at work throughout. In every element of that theology, there is an understanding of the Spirit's presence and role and part in that aspect of theology. And in particular, in our Reformed theology, we find the Spirit really given attention in the unfolding of the doctrines of grace, salvation. So the one of the most fundamental elements of our understanding of the Spirit's work is that or our understanding of salvation, I touched on this briefly last week, is that you need to think about salvation in terms of God bestowing a blessing on His people. And it is such a profound blessing that we can also rightly speak of it in the plural, blessings. Right? Okay, what is that blessing? And it's not as simple as doing an inventory. When I was in the army and we would have a change of command, the commander was responsible for every bit of equipment that belonged to that unit. Now, right down to the smallest screwdriver. When the commander took command, he signed a document saying, everything is here, and when I'm done with this command, it will all still be here. So every change of command involved an inventory. We would have to go through an inventory, every piece of equipment, and say to the incoming commander, the outgoing commander, well done, and to the incoming commander, here now is your responsibility, sign here, right? And in such an arrangement, an inventory, you just get a list. And in the list, some things may be more expensive than others, but it's nonetheless just a list, all of it's needed. But the blessings that are ours in Christ are not merely things that can be listed in an inventory. It is not a series of assets, some of which may be more valuable than others, but all of them nonetheless just assets. What we have to understand is that in salvation, even before we come to understand and appreciate, I'm not talking about chronologically, I'm talking about logically, even before we come to understand and appreciate that it means rescue from hell forever, we have to understand and appreciate that it is first and foremost the reestablishment of the fellowship that we have with our Creator. And that fellowship is not just we get along. It's not just we enjoy each other's company. This is a life-giving fellowship. It is an essential relationship. It is not a relationship between equals. It is a relationship between the Creator who gives life and the created, the creature, who without life is dead. And so it is in need of this life that only the Creator can give. And so we looked at that briefly last week, right? That the Spirit was present at the very first giving of life. That God breathed into man's nostrils and he became a living being. And it's not that the Holy Spirit was the soul of Adam, but that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives a soul to Adam and gives life to that person, body and soul. So that at the fall, there's a rebellion against the life-giving Creator. And the consequence of that rebellion is that God withdraws His fellowship and everything that comes with that fellowship. So that the result for us is death. That Adam and Eve died spiritually on that day. They still had a spirit, but it was dead. That they began to die physically on that day. And eventually that death came to full fruition physically. So that salvation is God giving back the Spirit that has been taken. And again, it's not, don't resist, fight against the urge to think only in terms of assets. I don't have the Spirit, I'm dead. I want life, I need the Spirit, I get the Spirit, I have life. My bank account is full, I have what I need. It is a vital relational possession that we are in relationship with the Spirit. And what I want to do with the few minutes we have left this morning is begin to dive into this aspect of the Holy Spirit's person, and particularly the Holy Spirit's work. That the language we get from Scripture that describes this is the language of indwelling, living in. We're going to survey some Scripture here in a minute. You see, the Holy Spirit, we had the Spirit in Adam and Eve before the fall, and that was life and relationship with God. And we were bound to God the way a husband and a wife are intended to be bound together, and even then the husband and wife are only a shadow of that relationship. We are bound to God and have everything that He intends for us in that relationship. So that what God does in salvation is that relationship that was destroyed, God reestablishes. So that we have first and foremost life-giving fellowship, relationship, interdwelling with Him. Paul will use the language of in Christ. But he'll also talk about Christ in us. Everything good that you ever wanted, expected, or understood comes to us from God. Comes through that relationship. And that indwelling Holy Spirit, we use language to describe that relationship with Christ, and that is union. The indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit living in us, is the root, the source and foundation of our union with Christ. We are in union with Christ because the Holy Spirit lives in us. Christ is the blessing. Christ is the gift. It's our pursuit of Christ that is the foundation and explanation of everything else. If we pursue holiness, it is because we love Christ. If we experience the blessing of God, it is because we are in union with Christ. God gives everything to His Son. And we are bound inseparably to His Son, in union with His Son, vital, life-giving, blessing-sourced union with His Son because of the Spirit living in us. That's the clear testimony of Scripture. And so rather than have you take my word for it, we're going to look at Scripture this morning and begin to think through this idea of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, when it comes to a doctrine of the Spirit, there are necessarily questions that you probably have. And they're good questions. And in the struggle to think about how best to address everything that we could say about the Spirit, what I've decided is most of those questions you've got, we're going to have to take as special issues. What I mean by that is we're probably not going to naturally work through them as we unfold the doctrine of the Spirit. However, once we're done unfolding this doctrine as we see it in Scripture, we'll come back and in light of what we've learned, we'll wrestle with some of these questions. Two of them that I know of in particular, and you may have others. One is, what's going on in the Old Testament with the Holy Spirit? Why does David say in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me"? I didn't think the Holy Spirit, I didn't think you could lose Him. Once the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, doesn't He stay forever? So why would David say, don't take Him away from me? What's happening with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? We're going to come back to that. And the other is just the question of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, particularly those gifts that the modern church argues about, tongues and the gift of healing, and the gift of prophecy, things like this. What do we do with those things? How should we understand them? We will address those things. Those are not questions I'm afraid of, but but we will probably take them one at a time once we're done looking at what Scripture says holistically, right, about the Spirit. Okay, let's take a look at Romans chapter 8. As usual, it would be quite difficult for us to survey every passage of Scripture that talks about the Holy Spirit. That would be wonderful. Not only do I think there would be great benefit from it, every time the Holy Spirit's mentioned in the Scripture, we are being told something about that Spirit, the person and work. And so there's benefit in it. But given the fact that we don't have time to do that, and we genuinely don't, that the Holy Spirit, a study of every single passage, we'd be in just that study for years. And so what we have to do is we have to go to passages that give us the main ideas. And so we're going to look first at Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 9. Romans 8, Sinclair Ferguson, who is no poor theologian, has said that Romans 8 is his favorite chapter in the Bible. And he thinks maybe one of the most wonderful chapters, a pinnacle of the Scripture's teaching on the benefits that are ours in Christ. Of course, it begins famously, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We're going to pick up a little further down in verse 9. Listen to what Paul teaches us about the Holy Spirit. "You, however," speaking to the Christians at Rome, "you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." There's indwelling, right? So our language of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit isn't a word made up by a medieval theologian or a Reformed theologian. We're taking this directly from Scripture. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." I want to pause there. We're going to keep reading in a minute. But I want to pause there. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ. Now, he's saying the same thing in different ways here. So when he says have the Spirit of Christ, he means that the Spirit dwells in you. This is the contrast, right? This is true. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. On this condition, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, that is, if the Holy Spirit is not dwelling in you, then you do not belong to Christ. That's a statement of life or death. So this is key, and it's not the only place that we find this in Scripture, but it's here, so we're going to unpack it. That there is no such thing as being saved without the indwelling Holy Spirit. And there is no such thing as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and not having Christ. There's a vital relationship here. To have the Spirit is to have life in Christ. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have life in Christ. There's a sense in which if we're going to take the Holy Spirit and try to work through a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, looking first at the person of the Spirit and next at the work of the Spirit, that this is, all of the work of the Spirit is summarized under this one heading, that the Spirit dwells in us, and therefore we have Christ. It's enough to say we have Christ. We can stop right there. There's so much more that we could say about what it means for us to have Christ, and we will. But if we said nothing else, we've said everything that must be said. That we have Christ, and Christ has us. We belong to Him, and He belongs to us. But if Christ is in you, Paul could have just as easily here, in the contrast he set up, he could have just as easily said, But if the Spirit is dwelling in you, if Christ is in you, how is Christ in me? It is by His Spirit who dwells in me. We're saying the same thing. Christ is not in me, separate from the Holy Spirit being in me. The Holy Spirit dwelling in me is how Christ is in me. It is the Spirit of Christ, Paul has told us here, right? But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, there it is, that indwelling. If the Spirit dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is the power of the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. We've talked about this before, right? That if you are indwelt by the Spirit, you have already experienced a resurrection. Not metaphorically. It's not a nice sounding image. You were literally spiritually dead, and the Spirit indwelling you has raised your spirit from death to life. You've actually experienced a resurrection if Christ lives in you by His Spirit. Isn't that good news? It's not a future promise. It's not something that you'll realize someday. It is true right now and has been true from the moment that you were brought from death to life by God. The Spirit indwelled you. It's not that He also indwelled you when God brought you from death to life spiritually. It is that God brought you from death to life spiritually by placing His Spirit in you. And so Paul is saying here, he's got this resurrection in mind of the body, right? He says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin. The body is not dead as we think of death, scientifically, medically speaking, right? But it is as good as dead. The judgment of death has been pronounced against your body, and your body is busy working itself into that grave. You are moving in one direction, and that is toward the grave physically. And none of us can escape it. If we think of God's goodness, I'm not suggesting you should, I actually think there's trouble with this, but if we were to think of God's goodness and kindness towards us in terms of our physical health, and we were to live wonderful and healthy lives, and we were those who never experienced any particular sickness, on into old age, if Christ tarries, you will die. There is no escaping it. There is no escaping it. Whether you spend your life tormented by physical illness, only to die early, or you live well into your hundreds and you've never really had any problems physically, you will die. Your body is already dying. It gets busy dying the moment we're born or even conceived, right? It's easy to forget this. It's easy to intentionally forget this. Nobody wants to think about this, right? And especially as children, we don't think about it. In part, that's because we really don't understand this yet. But in part, it's because you can fall and scrape your knee, and 3 days later, there's not even a scar. Your body's just busy healing, right? For those of you who have had any experience with newborns, you know, it's not uncommon for them to scratch their faces when we put socks on their little hands when they're you know, just a few days old so that they can't scratch themselves at night. But have you ever been just completely blown over by the fact that they look like they've been through a shredder one day, and the next day you can't tell anything happened? You feel like if you just stopped long enough and stared at them, you could see their little faces healing from the scratches, right? But isn't it the unavoidable and almost universal experience of all of us who've gotten to this age, whatever this age is, that you begin to recognize that things are moving in the wrong direction, right? I can barely crawl anymore. I mean, to get down on the floor on my knees with my granddaughter, that's painful. I mean, as a kid, I didn't think twice about doing all kinds of crazy things with my body, right? Just throwing myself all over the place and doing all kinds of things. When I was little, we lived in Alaska, and at recess, you went outside. It didn't matter what the weather was like, because the weather was always brutal in the winter, right? So we would spend 10 minutes putting all of our snow gear on in the classroom, and I would not have wanted to have been an elementary teacher in Alaska, because we also later had to come back in and strip all that wet, snowy stuff off. But what we often did as boys in elementary school in Alaska, our playground was a huge parking lot. It was a bus ministry at our church. It was a church school. And so they would just turn us loose in this massive parking lot. And the boys, the parking lot's covered in ice. And I mean covered in ice, not it's got icy patches. The entire parking lot's under 2 or 3 inches of ice. And as boys, we would climb up on each other's shoulders and play tackle football. Right? We had little Nerf football, and we would spend our entire recess playing tackle football with one person up on the other person's shoulders, just for fun, right? You reach an age where the idea of that is shocking, right? It hurts even thinking about that. We learn, if we don't know already, if we have not come intellectually to receive it, we will begin to learn from experience that our bodies are undoing themselves. Paul tells us that the work of the Spirit here, among other things, will raise us from the dead. The same Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will raise us from the dead. The same Spirit by whose power Christ was brought from death to life will bring us from death to life, even our mortal bodies. It's not merely a spiritual truth, as if the spiritual truth could be referred to as something that's mere, right? It's not just a spiritual truth. These bodies that are breaking down and dying, and which very well at the resurrection may not exist in any meaningful unity, God will restore these bodies to perfection forever. How does He do this? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit who does this in God's people. So, Romans 8, 9 through 17 here. Let's keep reading. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We're going to come back to these verses with some regularity. There's a lot here in these verses. We see the doctrine of adoption and the Spirit being the one by whom we are adopted. We see the doctrine of our being heirs. That is, this is Paul's language here to describe what I've already mentioned this morning, that every blessing of God is ours in Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Those blessings are spoken of by Paul as being an inheritance, and they are our inheritance. An inheritance, think about this, an inheritance comes to you by right. It is your right. In the older language of the Old Testament, in the patriarchs' narratives, they had birth rights. And these are our inheritance, our rights, our birthrights. Not inherently, right? Not merely because we exist do we have these rights. We are inheritors because we are in Jesus Christ. Fellow heirs with Him. fellow heirs. Everything, it's not just everything God has promised to you. It's everything the Father has promised to the Son is ours. Because we are fellow heirs with the Son. We are in vital union with Christ. You see, if it's Christ's, it's ours. Why? Because we are in union with Him. In the same way that, at least in a healthy marriage, we rarely talk about things belonging to one or the other in the marriage. That ordinarily, these things are held jointly. We own them. Because in marriage, and again, it's a shadow, it falls short eventually. It does so because even perfect marriages, if they existed, are still meant as an example, not the thing itself. And no marriage is perfect. But we see in marriage this image of holding these things together jointly. They're not mine, they're ours. And Christ is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. We are fellow heirs together with Him. What is His is ours because we are in union with Him. How are we in union with Him? By the Holy Spirit living in us. I'm going to pause just for a second and bring you back to something I said the very first Sunday, which is an acknowledgement that we are often accused of having a low view of the Holy Spirit as Presbyterians because we don't make as big a deal about the Holy Spirit. And in a way, there's some justice in the accusation because we probably do not often enough draw out the truth of who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does. The accusation is usually hurled at us, not only because we don't talk about it enough, but because we don't actually believe in some of the more spectacular manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit that we see in the New Testament. We don't believe that those are still works the Spirit normally does today. And so we're accused of not having a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things I told you, and I hope you're beginning to see and appreciate, is that we not only have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but it is a profound doctrine. A beautiful doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It is something far more important than the question of, do I speak in tongues? Or do I particularly have the ability to lay my hands on somebody and they get healed? Or am I one of those people who's fun at parties because I can look at you and I can tell you what your sins are and I can tell you what's going to happen to you tomorrow because God's given me that gift? Again, we'll come back to those gifts. We'll come back to how we understand them and the Scripture's teaching on them. But even if those gifts were still active today, they would not be the most important thing about the ministry of the Spirit in the world. And that is what I want to drive home, right? Even if the Spirit still worked that way. Paul says this himself, doesn't he? He says, you can speak in tongues, you can speak in the tongues of angels. But he says, I want something better for you. You see, the work of the Spirit fundamentally is the work of giving us life and pointing us to Christ and convicting us of sin and encouraging us when we're discouraged, being the means by which we know Christ and love Christ and know the love of Christ for us. The Spirit testifies with your spirit, Paul says in what we just read. So, we've only begun on the indwelling. That's one of three major passages I wanted to look at. And honestly, we could probably just keep working through these verses right here. There's a great deal more that could be said. The Spirit does not make us perfect in the sense that we're immediately perfect, but the Spirit is also the power of God in us, sanctifying us. And this is what we're going to consider. As next week we'll pick up and keep thinking through indwelling, because that's the heart of it. But that indwelling leads to our possession of the gifts our possession of every blessing that is ours in Christ, and in particular, that blessing of salvation, which we've talked about before, right? We understand one of the ways we've organized what the Bible tells us about salvation is into the different particular things that God does to and in and through us in salvation. And we've understood those things in a logical relationship with one another that we call the order of salvation, or the ordo salutis. All of the things in that order of salvation are the fruit of our union with Christ. God effectually calling us and regenerating us, bringing us to life, justifying us, right? Sanctifying us, preserving us to the end, the adoption that's ours, etc. All of that comes to us because of union with Christ, and we are in union with Christ because of the indwelling Spirit. The Spirit is the linchpin, right? I'll use another military illustration. I went to the Army's jump school, airborne school, when I was a cadet in college. And you don't spend a lot of time learning about the equipment, which is actually kind of funny. You jump out of an airplane and your life is saved by a parachute. They don't really tell you much about the parachute, right? But you do pick up a few things along the way. One of the things is that you're wearing this harness that keeps you vitally connected to the parachute. And from the harness are all of these lines that go up to the parachute. These lines go up to the parachute, and you would think by looking at a parachute that they're connected to the rim of the parachute, but they're not. They actually come up to the edge of the parachute and run through the parachute all the way up to the very top of the parachute. And at the top of the parachute is a nylon ring that is called the bridle ring. I don't know why they call it a bridal ring. I don't think it's like a husband and a bride. I think it's more like the bridle you put in a horse's, on a head, horse's head to control the horse. But again, not an expert on that. Everything, though, comes to this one ring that holds the entire thing together. I would suggest to you that it's not unreasonable for me to assert that the Holy Spirit is this bridal ring in our salvation. I don't want to be guilty of elevating the Spirit beyond Christ. That it would be inappropriate to try, and it's in no way true or necessary. But we do not come to Christ if we do not have the Spirit. And so on the one hand, it's so important for us to have a doctrine of the Spirit, to understand this about the Spirit, and to be thankful to the Father for giving us the Spirit. And on the other hand, it's through this understanding of the Spirit that we come to understand the work of Christ and how that work is ours, how we take hold of it, right? We ought to be profoundly thankful to God for the Spirit. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And while we recognize that the Spirit is busily at work granting to us the blessings that are ours in Christ and because of Christ's finished work. And we do, we learn about the Spirit, and if we're doing this properly, if we're coming to the truth, our gaze will be turned to Christ. But Father, in the meantime, we acknowledge with joy and thankfulness the work of your Holy Spirit, the deposit that is ours by the Holy Spirit, the seal you have placed on us until the day of Christ Jesus and redemption by the Holy Spirit. We pray not only that you would continue to guide us in this study and the lessons that are to come, that we would come to a right understanding of the Spirit, a growing understanding of the Spirit, but that, Father, all of our understanding would lead to doxology, that we would hear these truths and lift up our voices and rejoice at your perfect wisdom and love and grace and mercy for us. We give thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen.